The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 18, 2007, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, last week after the Sunday School class, I had some brethren who spoke to me and asked some questions concerning a few matters that were touched upon last Lord's Day with reference to the Sixth Commandment. And there were some matters that had not been dealt with at all that relate to the Sixth Commandment. And so upon further deliberation and prayer and discussion, I decided that it would be good to finish up these matters, bring the additional clarifying words with reference to the Sixth Commandment. And so I would like to begin with a review, and in the midst of the review, there will be additional new material. The Sixth Commandment, as we have learned, requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life. It requires all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of others, and it forbids the taking away of our own life and forbids the taking away of the life of our neighbor unjustly. And last week we looked at the matter of in vitro fertilization. We also examined embryonic stem cell research. And by way of review, last week, in connection with embryonic stem cell research, I explained what a stem cell is. Regardless of its source, it has three general properties. Stem cells are capable of dividing and renewing themselves for long periods of time. They are unspecialized, but they can give rise to specialized types of cells. And embryos, because of course they are at that very early developing stage, have a lot of stem cells that are dividing, which eventually become specialized cells, even the various organs and tissues of the human body. And so embryonic stem cells come from stem cells derived from embryos that develop from eggs that have been fertilized, generally speaking, in an in vitro fertilization clinic donated for research purposes with the informed consent of the donors. And so this morning I would like to begin by making at this point a vital clarification. Not all stem cell research is immoral. And that was one of the issues that a couple of brethren spoke to me about. I knew this, but they were concerned that it wasn't clear enough to you, the people of God. Whether particular stem cell research is immoral really depends primarily upon the source of the stem cells. Stem cells can be obtained from, now this is my understanding, there may be some other sources, but primarily stem cells can be obtained from, first of all, embryos, as we've already seen, and because we have understood, in light of what I've taught you last week, that embryos are living human beings, though not fully developed, the use of stem cells from embryos kills the embryo. It thus is killing the life of a human being unlawfully. And so embryonic stem cell research, of course, in my judgment, in the light of the Word of God, is immoral. It is sin. But stem cells can also be obtained from amniotic fluid. Most of you probably know, probably all of you, amniotic fluid surrounds the baby in the womb, and that amniotic fluid has stem cells in it. And the use of these stem cells would be morally acceptable because they are withdrawn not from an embryo, but from the fluid surrounding the baby, whether embryo or fetus. There's nothing wrong with using those particular stem cells from amniotic fluid. Stem cells can thirdly be obtained from placentas and umbilical cord blood. Most of you, probably all of you, know what the placenta and the umbilical cord are, and they are discarded after the baby has been born. And if stem cells are harvested within a very short period of time after the birth of the baby from placentas and umbilical cord blood, they too could be legitimately used for so-called stem cell research. And then lastly, adult human being stem cells can be obtained from certain organs and structures within the adult, and these too could be legitimately used for stem cell research. So, embryos, amniotic fluid stem cells, placentas and umbilical cord blood, and adult human being stem cells, those are the four primary category from which stem cells can be obtained. So when you read or hear about stem cell research, you must ask the question, what kind of stem cells are we talking about? What was the source of these stem cells? And it's my opinion that much confusion that exists on this topic is not accidental. Now, again, that's an opinion. I can't say that that's based upon research and fact, but it seems as though the anti-life groups, the pro-abortion groups, the pro-death groups, though they never call themselves that, it seems to me that these groups within society suppress the truth, they confuse the truth, and they misrepresent the truth. And so as a result, there is much confusion on the matter, and we should be clear in our thinking and in our speaking when we interact with such individuals, or for that matter, with any other human being. Now, listen to the following quotation taken from the New Jersey Right to Life News Alert, Volume 3, Number 1. I believe, I couldn't find a date on it. It's clearly 2007, I believe the first quarter of 2007, regarding amniotic fluid stem cells. I have a reason, of course, for reading this. I don't normally like to read a long quotation, but I think you can follow along as I read it. Quote, calling it a giant step forward for research, researchers at Wake Forest University and Harvard University reported early in January 2007 that the stem cells they drew from amniotic fluid donated by pregnant women hold much the same promise as embryonic stem cells. The new work, published in January 7, 2007, in the online edition of the journal Nature Biotechnology, demonstrates the cells, these amniotic fluid stem cells, have the ability to grow into brain, muscle, and other tissues that could be used to treat a variety of diseases. Anthony Atala, director of the Institute for Regenerative Medicine at Wake Forest University School of Medicine in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, who led the research, said that if 100,000 women donated their amniotic stem cells to a bank, that would provide enough cells of sufficient genetic diversity to provide immunologically compatible tissues for virtually everyone in the U.S. Since there are more than 4 million births a year in this country, it would not take that long to collect the many specimens, especially because the cells can be found not only in amniotic fluid, but also in the placenta, which is discarded after birth. According to press reports, these amniotic stem cells can mature into all of the major types of cells, dividing at the impressive clip of once every 36 hours, yet never showing signs of aging and never becoming tumors, something which is common with embryonic stem cells, even after living for more than 2 years in the lab. End quote. Now, if you were able to follow that, and again, I know it's difficult to follow someone reading a lengthy quotation, essentially what you have are researchers at Harvard and Wake Forest who together have used amniotic fluid stem cells and have been able to establish legitimate stem cell lines and have seen that they do not produce tumors, which embryonic stem cells can, have seen that these amniotic fluid stem cells also can be cultivated into various specialized tissues for the purpose, of course, of finding cures for some genetic diseases and to help those afflicted with various serious injuries and other diseases. And so, brethren, God's moral law of righteousness does not change with ever-changing technology. And we need to remember that. If we believe in the God of the Bible as sovereign over all, as omniscient, as the creator, as the one who knows the end from the beginning, we mustn't ever think that somehow he's taken by surprise by these new technologies and somehow think that we need to modify God's moral law. No, we don't need to modify God's moral law. It is unchanging. And so we need to be clear on this matter. If you have any questions about this, please feel free to speak to me. I know Mr. Lee, Chris Lee, knows a fair amount about this. Mr. Burkett, Mr. Prohl, there probably are other brethren who know some things about stem cell research. So be clear on the matter, think biblically about the matter, and then speak clearly and biblically about the matter. Now, next, I would like to just briefly review what we considered last week on war, because there's another issue with war that I did not get to last week. Well, from Deuteronomy 20, we learned, first of all, last week, that God authorizes and approves war at times. He authors the rules of warfare. He assumes that nations will have enemies. He acknowledges that warfare is terrible, and God often assured Israel of victory in warfare. God authorizes and approves war at times, not universally, at times. But secondly, we learn from Deuteronomy 20 that God makes distinctions in warfare. In some situations, peace is to be sought instead of war. In some situations, if negotiations for peace fail, then war is inevitable. And in some situations, the conquered are destroyed utterly, while in other situations, some are spared. And then thirdly, we learn from James chapter 4, God pinpoints the root of most warfare. Again, not all warfare, for God himself sometimes specifically authorized wars, but God pinpoints the root of most warfare with reference to man in James chapter 4. And we saw that sinful, self-indulgent, hedonistic pleasures that war within our own breasts are one of the roots of warfare often. A second root is frustrated, unfulfilled personal desires. And a third root is enviousness and covetousness for what others have, whether they're positions or possessions. And if you stop and think about some notorious warmongers in history, just think of Saddam Hussein, and you think sinful, self-indulgent, hedonistic pleasures that probably applied to Saddam. It probably applied to Adolf Hitler. Frustrated, unfulfilled personal desires. Probably that was a root cause in a Hitler as well as in a Saddam Hussein. And enviousness and covetousness for what others have, whether position or possessions. So God authorizes and approves war at times. God makes distinctions in warfare. God pinpoints the root of most warfare. And then last week, fourthly, we saw that God authorizes governments to engage in just warfare from Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. The sword is given to governments by God. The sword is given to governments by God to punish evildoers within a nation, within a society, and the sword is given by God to governments to protect and defend its citizens from evildoers without. The civil magistrate and government is a minister of God, we are told, an avenger for wrath to him that does evil, whether from within a society or from without the society. So in the light of what we learned last week in this brief review, this morning, we must now ask a crucial question. How does a government determine if it is right in the light of the Sixth Commandment and other principles from the Word of God? How does a government determine if it is right to engage in war? Asked another way, how does a government determine if a war is just or not? Since the Sixth Commandment requires, on the one hand, all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of others, and on the other hand, forbids the taking away of the life of our neighbor unjustly, and Romans 13 teaches that the sword has been given to governments in order to punish evildoers from within as well as defend its citizens from evildoers without. When you bring it all together, how does a government determine if a war is just or not? Now, class, the concept of a just war, probably most of you have heard this kind of terminology before, but what does constitute a so-called just war? Now, I ask you that question. I'd like to have some volunteers, if anyone's willing to stick their neck out and make a suggestion as to what might be a just war. Okay, I see two hands. I'll start with Doug and then go to Norm.
The principle of self-defense, first of all, defend yourself.
Okay, the principle of self-defense, I think that is legitimate, Mr. Burkett. Okay, anyone else? I think that's also a good principle that Mr. Burkett has articulated. Any other comments? What makes a war just or, of course, unjust? Dan? Okay, so we have to define what we mean by war then, I suppose, because Dan said that war can be waged in other ways, not just with armies. Mr. Burkett again? Okay, as we saw from Deuteronomy 20, again, there are some exceptions to that where God himself said, you must do this in the way of engaging in warfare. But generally speaking, I think that's true. Okay, now, lest you think this is pure philosophical or theoretical, I'm sure you don't regard it as just purely theoretical, these issues. And I think you'll see shortly that indeed this question is a very relevant question, not only in the past, but in the present. I'd like to give you what is generally regarded as the concept of a just war, and for this I am indebted to Mr. Dauma and his book on the Ten Commandments, and he gleaned this from his study, so it's not unique to him. But here are some of the principles that he articulated concerning a just war, and again, there's reasons for me going through this. First, he said, a just war must be waged by a legitimate government. Which, if you stop and think about that, that's a very interesting statement. A just war must be waged by a legitimate government. If you're thinking, you will realize that calls into question some activities of warfare, certainly in the past, but even in the present. Secondly, a just war must be for a legitimate cause. Thirdly, with a legitimate purpose. Fourthly, with consideration of benefits and costs, not just meaning financial, but other benefits and costs. Fifthly, with means proportionate to the offense. Sixthly, in principle and generally speaking, recognizing the difference between civilians and soldiers, as Mr. Burkitt mentioned, but as we saw from our passage in Deuteronomy 20, there can be times when civilians are indeed destroyed in warfare, but in principle and generally speaking, a just war recognizes the difference between civilians and soldiers, and the goal must always be peace. That is, that should be the final goal. So now let me ask you the question. Was the American Revolutionary War a just war? Now, I'm not talking about whether God overruled and God caused all things to work together for good for his people. I'm not saying God didn't necessarily bring good out of this. And I'm not necessarily by those comments saying that I think it was an unjust war. I'm just asking you the question, was the American Revolutionary War a just war? Cliff? Okay. Sue, were you able to get that for Leslie? Okay. Remember now that these principles that Mr. Dama articulated are principles that I believe to some extent have roots in biblical principles. But what I'm trying to get us to see is that when we look at the Sixth Commandment, when we examine James 4, Romans 13, other passages, we realize that we should, as individuals and as governments, not always be so quick to engage in war because of all the reasons in Deuteronomy 20. And the fact is God is the one who has established the powers that be, is he not? Is not every government that is presently in existence because God sovereignly has placed it in existence? And there are other principles as well. So I don't want to go down the track of the American Revolutionary War, but further than what we've just done, but I just want you to think and realize that when you start to analyze biblical texts, passages, principles concerning the Sixth Commandment, Romans 13, other passages, you realize that it's not always so black and white as we would like things to be. Perhaps sometimes it is black and white, and we need to be thinking biblically. The same question could be raised with regards to the Vietnam War, World War II, World War I, many other wars that have had nothing to do with the United States of America. But I want to bypass those questions now and ask another relevant question. How should we regard terrorists and terroristic activities in the light of the Sixth Commandment, Deuteronomy 20, Romans 13? How should we regard terrorists and terroristic activities? I'll go to Thompson and then to Norm.
Against our nation, and I think the government has,
okay,
has the authority, and okay, it is legitimate to wage war against those terrorists.
Okay, Thompson says it's legitimate to engage in war against terrorists. Mr. Burkitt, what were you going to say? Now, I agree with what Mr. Burkitt said. I don't disagree with what Thompson said in principle, though I think it would need to be clarified further. But I agree with what Mr. Burkitt said. But I would like you to realize that when we interact with unconverted individuals who have come from the Mideast cultures, we're not always going to find that they think the way Mr. Burkitt thinks or the way I think or the way the Bible presents principles. And I know that some of the university and college students here at Trinity have interaction, whether it's at Rutgers or NGIT or William Patterson, interaction with those who have come from those Mideast cultures, those who are even Muslims. And what I challenge you all to see is that we must think biblically. We must speak biblically. We must remember there are unchangeable standards of right and wrong. And the reason why I say that is from my experience in interacting with a man that I've referred to before from this pulpit, an Iraqi who lives in Denmark, and I've had many conversations with him. We were discussing this very sort of issue one evening in his home, and he, in great anger, told me that Israelis are the true terrorists, and all of those who are opposing the Israelis in the Middle East are freedom fighters. Well, that didn't totally surprise me. But as he unfolded his argument, and he's a PhD in material sciences, he's a well-educated man, he's very articulate, he's not stupid. But as he was unfolding things, he was pointing out, do not the Israelis, I'm not saying he's right, I'm just showing you, do not the Israelis themselves kill civilians? You say the terrorists, the Islamic terrorists kill civilians, don't the Israelis do that? My point is we need to not allow ourselves to be shaken in such conversations, but endeavor to bring such people to the Word of God. Ultimately, they need to understand there is a standard for right and wrong, and it's rooted in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and we need to eventually bring such conversations around from the political realm to the individual heart realm. Because when you talk with such folks like I have, you realize that unless the gospel of Jesus Christ intervenes savingly in the heart of such an individual, it's a marvel that things aren't worse, in my opinion, in the Mideast than they are. And so speak intelligently about these issues, but don't let yourself get just bogged down in political discussions. I'm not saying they don't have a place, but see that the root issue is the heart of the individual you're speaking with. You need to try to bring them along to the place where they can see their own heart needs, where you can point out from the Scriptures their heart needs, where they can see that they are a sinner and they need a Savior. That's what you should endeavor to do. But you won't get to that point in time if you can't even engage them intelligently often about other topics. And so we need to be Christians who don't have our heads in the sand, but Christians who are in contact with national events, international events, but always seeing the ultimate goal of bringing people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with those words behind you, I would like to now move on. Hopefully I've whetted your appetite for some meaningful discussions amongst yourselves. And I know there are questions I've not answered, such as, well, what do you do if you're a citizen of a land and your government has engaged in what you regard as an unjust war? What should you do as a Christian citizen of that land? I have not addressed that, and I understand that. So there are many other issues that could be still addressed, but we move on now. So with the Sixth Commandment, we have seen that it requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life, the life of others, forbids the taking away of our own life, the life of others. And now this morning, I'd like to address another category, a fifth category. The Sixth Commandment forbids.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
Own life, the life of others, And now this morning, I'd like to address another category, a fifth category. The sixth commandment forbids whatsoever tends to the unlawful killing of others. The sixth commandment forbids whatsoever tends to the unlawful killing of others. The Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you will know what that is. It's, of course, a German catechism. States the following, quote, "We are not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill our neighbor by thought, word, look, or gesture." Think of a situation. This is one I've experienced. Driving down Route 23, lots of traffic, but not so much traffic that people couldn't be going the speed limit. I'm going the speed limit. I pass a car who's not going the speed limit, and somebody comes right up behind me and is tailing me. I'm still going the speed limit. I'm passing somebody. I get into the right lane, and this person really came right up on the rear of my car. So as they pass me, I look over, and it's a woman driver, and she gestured to me in obscenity. Now, is that not in its heart form an outward gesture that manifested the heart of ill will, of hatred, of killing? You see, the Heidelberg Catechism is not mincing words. The Heidelberg Catechism is not straining at gnats. The Heidelberg Catechism penetrates to the human heart. It says again that we're not to belittle. The sixth commandment teaches us we're not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill our neighbor by thought, word, look, or gesture. God's commandments, all of them, including the sixth commandment, penetrate to the human heart because God hates with a holy hatred, not a sinful hatred, the root of all murder. Envy, selfishness, covetousness, sinful hatred, sinful anger, vindictiveness. The sixth commandment, as we saw earlier in our studies, not this morning, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus addresses that very issue, that from the heart one can murder someone else, from the heart through words one can murder someone else, and thus be a transgressor of the sixth commandment. Now, turn please to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, the Apostle John is portraying various character traits of God's true children, God's true disciples, true Christians. I'm going to read now 1 John 3, beginning at verse 13. "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has the world's goods, and beholds his brother in need, and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth." And there I end our reading. I'd like you to notice as we work our way through this passage, first of all, a mark of spiritual life. Love for Christian brethren is a mark of spiritual life. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We can know that we are spiritually alive, genuinely converted, born again, because one of the certain fruits of God's work of regeneration in us is love for Christian brothers and sisters. And so in light of the sixth commandment and this principle that it forbids whatsoever tends to the unlawful killing of others, I ask you the question, each and every one of you, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ within this church? Do you love your Christian brothers and sisters within this church? It is easy to have affection for and love to your Christian brethren who live far away and with whom you have very little regular contact. But do you love your brethren whom you see either every day or every week here in this assembly? What are your thoughts? What are your attitudes toward your Christian brethren within this church? Do you have a heart of goodwill, sincere care, compassion, and love for your brothers and sisters? Thoughts and perspectives of the heart issue forth in words, and the Apostle John was very much aware of that. And one of the tests as to whether or not you sincerely love the brethren from the heart is how you speak to them and how you speak of them. How you speak to them and how, when they are not present, you speak of them. Do you speak words that build up your brethren, or do you speak words that do just the opposite? Do you pray for your brethren, especially those that you find difficult to love? You see, a mark of genuine conversion, John tells us, is that you love Christian brethren. But notice from 1 John 3, this passage, once again, secondly, a mark of spiritual death. Absence of love for Christian brethren is a mark of spiritual death. He that loves not, verse 14, abides in death. The professed disciple that does not love, that does not have a warm regard for and interest in his brethren, that does not cherish, that does not have affection for or love his brethren, such a disciple, notwithstanding his profession, abides, remains, continues in a state of spiritual death. And as with genuine biblical love, so lovelessness also begins in the heart. And what are the characteristics of this lovelessness, this absence of love in the professing Christian? And remember, John is speaking, he is writing to those who call themselves disciples of Christ. He's not addressing here primarily how do you relate to the unconverted that you meet at work. He's talking about how do you, a professing disciple of Christ, relate to other Christians who are calling themselves disciples of Christ. So, what are the characteristics of this lovelessness? It is manifested in a heart disposition of ill will toward a brother or sister. Do you presently have any ill will, any bitterness in your heart toward any other Christian brother or sister in this church? Lovelessness is also manifested in speaking ill, bad-mouthing brethren either to their face or behind their back. And so I ask, dear brethren, in this place, do you speak ill of, do you slander any of your brethren to other people? Are you like the one described in Psalm 64? You don't need to turn there. I'll quote this verse, two verses. Psalm 64, verse 3. David describes the man who has wet his tongue like a sword and have aimed their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret places at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at them and fear not. From Psalm 64, you see, we're told that the tongue and words are likened unto sword and arrows. And these weapons of character defamation are often employed in secret, that they may shoot in secret places at the perfect. You see, the gossip, the slanderer, the backbiter, the whisperer, the murmurer, all wield their weapons of destructive words against the righteous from a position of anonymity. You see, it's easy to be brazenly bold with cutting words from a hidden location. And what is the aim? Is it the upbuilding of the fellow believer? No, it is the harm of the unsuspecting victim who is someone that you say is your brother or sister in Christ. And I must tell you that it really, I believe, righteously angers me when I hear of gossip and slander amongst Christian brethren. And it does happen at times in this assembly. And I challenge you in the sight of omniscient Almighty God to examine your heart and your speech, your heart disposition and your speech. Do you do this? Do you get together with a brother or a sister and gossip and slander about another brother or sister? Do you speak ill and tear down others? Do you murmur? Do you whisper to separate friends? This is not the way godly Christians are to behave. It's very easy to do that from a position of anonymity. And such verbal weapons employed by professing Christians against their brethren manifest lovelessness. And not loving your brethren from the heart and in outward practice is not a sign of Christian discernment. It's not a sign of Christian maturation. And if persisted in, such practices, such behaviors, are, according to John the Apostle, a clear mark of spiritual death. And furthermore, such lovelessness in words and deeds is a transgression of the sixth commandment. For the commandment forbids whatsoever tends to the unlawful killing of others, even from the heart. So we see in 1 John 3 a mark of spiritual life, a mark of spiritual death. And it's as though the Apostle John says, I want to make sure you, my readers, my fellow professing disciples of Christ, get this message. Because then thirdly in this passage we see a mark synonymous with murder. In verse 15, as though we did not already understand, John says, hatred of Christian brethren is a mark synonymous with murder. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Verse 15. Now, your reaction to those words, like my honest reactions, might be, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm thankful. That may be true. But your reaction, I hope, would also be as mine was when I studied this material. Don't be too hasty, Jeff. You need to honestly examine your heart, your disposition, your attitude, your thinking, your speaking, your behavior in the light of God's Word. And that's what you, dear brethren, need to do this morning. What is it to hate your brother? What does the Apostle John mean by that word? He means, if you hate, that is, if you despise, scorn, do not admire your Christian brother or sister, you are a murderer. If you hate, that is, if you disregard, ignore, take no notice of, basically treat your Christian brother or sister as persona non grata. I hope I didn't slaughter what I think is Latin. But somebody who is a nobody, you don't regard them as though they even exist. You are hating your brother. If you hate, that is, you're indifferent to, unconcerned for, uninterested in, unmoved by your Christian brother or sister's needs, you are a murderer. To hate your Christian brethren, according to John, is to despise, disregard, be indifferent to them. It is a sign, a mark of murder. He does not say, the Apostle John, that if you hate your brother, you may be a murderer. He does not say if you hate your Christian brother or sister, you will become a murderer. He says in the present tense, you are a murderer if you hate your brother. God intends that our heart attitude toward and treatment of our brethren be laid bare by his word. And so, brethren, in the light of the all-seeing God, in the light of his word, I ask you, I challenge you right now to examine your heart, your thoughts, your speech, your behavior, and answer that question. Do I love my brethren in this place? Hatred tends to the unlawful killing of others. And in 1 John chapter 3, it is the unlawful killing of your brethren whom you profess to love. But notice the marks of love here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Love for Christian brethren is manifested not only in word, but in deed. And John says in verse 17, whoso has the world's good, beholds his brother in need, shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Also in verse 16, hereby know we love, not only that Christ laid down his life for us, but that we, when necessary, will lay down our lives for our brethren. So love for Christian brethren and the fulfilling of the sixth commandment is manifested in self-sacrifice for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And because the Christian sincerely loves his brethren from the heart, the Christian is willing to lay down his life for them when necessary, but most of us are not going to be called upon in our lives to actually sacrificially lay down our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters. And the Apostle John knew that and understood it. And that's why he then went on to say that Christian love, the fulfilling of the sixth commandment, is also manifested in generous, benevolent giving of this world's goods to your needy brethren in Christ. You see, the Christian knows that professed willingness to die for the sake of his brethren is meaningless if he does not manifest love tangibly and truly in the nitty-gritty real-life present needs of his brother or sister in Christ. You see, that's the test of the sincerity of your professed love for your Christian brother or sister. Sacrificial, generous, compassionate, active giving of tangible substance to a Christian brother or sister in need is a mark of biblical Christian love, a fulfilling of the law of God. And when we measure ourselves by this yardstick, as it were, we should be able to see our hearts to some extent, as God sees our hearts. John does not primarily envision in this passage the giving of our substance to needy Christians who live in Pakistan, the Philippines, China, Africa. Don't misunderstand me. We are indeed to be concerned for our needy brethren in China, Pakistan, the Philippines, Puerto Rico, Africa, South America, wherever they are. We are to be concerned for them. But in this passage, if you honestly handle this text the way you ought, John envisions that Christian love is manifested by giving to needy brethren whom you behold with your own eyes, those whom you rub shoulders with on a weekly basis. You see, it's very easy to love those who are Christians there in Pakistan when you don't see their faults, their quirks, their weaknesses, their sins, when they don't irritate you and you don't irritate them. But what about the ones that are here? I would be a fool to think that I don't irritate some of you. I'm not aware of it. But I'm sure there are things I've done, things I say, things I have said, where I have insensitively hurt someone, been callous, have said something that was hurtful. I don't doubt that. But you see, therefore, it's much harder to love someone like that. And John in this passage is saying, those whom you behold with your eyes are the ones that you are to love in generous, compassionate giving. They're harder to love, much harder to love. So, brethren, I would have you turn in closing to 1 Timothy chapter 1, because I would like you to see something here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Have you seen any of your heart sins this morning? Have you been convicted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God of sinful attitudes, sinful dispositions, sinful speech, sinful gossip? Have you been? Well, notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I thank Him, referring to God, of course, that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that He counted me faithful, appointing me to His service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all His longsuffering for an example of them that should thereafter believe on Him unto eternal life. Just in closing, Paul refers to his previous manner of life. He was a blasphemer. He used slanderous, reproachful, abusive language. That's what it means to blaspheme. He was a persecutor. In the Greek, it means that he used words that intended to make others suffer. Injurious. It's another word that means that Paul used in high-handed arrogance, insulting language upon others. Words intended to cut, to hurt, to injure others. He highlights his sinful heart and his sinful speech. And what does he say? Jesus Christ saved him from all his sins. If you have seen any of your heart sins related to your attitude towards your brethren, your sins of speech, gossip, slander, come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see that Jesus Christ saves just such people. If you're a Christian, confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness, cleansing, deliverance. If you're not a Christian, confess your sins. Repent of them. Trust in Christ. Jesus Christ saves sinners who use such wretched language. He saves such sinners who have by nature such wretched hearts. May God help us all to turn from such sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, let us pray. Father, we do pray and plead that you would come to us and be merciful to us, that our hearts and our speech would be manifestations of your saving grace, and that the onlooking world would see how much we truly, sincerely, really love one another. May we honor you by upholding the sixth commandment, but always trusting not in ourselves, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ for that perfect righteousness and for the free and full forgiveness of all our sins. Please, O God, hear our cries, answer our cries, in Jesus' name. Amen.